chapter 1, Acts, please. Verse number 1. The former things, says the author, Luke, O Theophilus, the former things was the gospel of Luke. That's what I was telling you about. Of the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension, we're going to see that today. And after he, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember now, there's just 11. Judas is gone. Verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, after the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, the disciples, during 40 days. So Jesus resurrected on Sunday. He was crucified 3 days in front, resurrected on a Sunday, and then according to Luke, the doctor here, he was chilling with the disciples and over 500 other eyewitnesses for the next 40 days. Can you imagine? You were there at the crucifixion. You had heard all of the stuff about this preacher from Nazareth. Well, he's dead now, you know. And then there you are at the Jerusalem Starbucks. They had plenty of them around, if you didn't know. And you're ordering your latte, and there's Jesus behind you. So, that's what's happening for 40 days. You guys, every other religion in the world, you're going to have to take the founder's word that they knew what they were talking about. Okay. How about biblical Christianity, whose founder said, watch this. He was killed brutally, publicly, and 3 days later, bing, who's got the power of sin and death? I don't know where this is coming from. I might have had my third cup of coffee a little too close to the service. Sorry about that. How about putting your faith and eternal trust into the provable eyewitness accounts? He's not dead anymore. If you didn't know, Buddha never claimed to be the God who created everything. Jesus did. Muhammad said a lot of great stuff, but he never claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth either. Those guys, as I said, you're going to have to sort of take their word for it. They saw this, or they went to this place. Okay. But last I check, so sorry, like Mozart, they're all decomposing. Don't think about that one too long. No, let's keep cruising. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after the cross by many infallible proofs. The biggest one, I'm not dead anymore. Being seen by the disciples for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, they're in Jerusalem, in an upper room, interestingly enough. Many speculate it's probably the same upper room where they partook of the Seder dinner not that many days in front. So there they are again. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to, what does your word there say? Wait. How many of you hate that word, wait? Whether it's waiting for your microwave or waiting for the plumber to show up. Or for kids, waiting for Christmas Day. Wait. Would you circle that if you have a highlighter? Perhaps highlight that. Wait. That's going to be important, I believe, in understanding what's about to happen. Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. That's the Holy Spirit. He told them about it at the Last Supper. We know that it's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Hope you have that scratched in your margin. Also, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. That's your Old Testament promising, prophesying that God is going to put his presence into the heart and mind of a believer. How does he do that? I don't know. There's just one God, but he has three different uniforms, for lack of a better description. He's the Father. No human under the sun has ever seen that. But then there's Jesus, who zipped up a human suit and confined his limitlessness and did so to seek and save that which is lost. That's Jesus. He died, was resurrected with a brand new sort of, we've been looking at it, multi-dimensional physiological body. He's going to ascend here in just a minute. And then we've noted he is going to leave this three-dimensional, really four-dimensional, if you include space-time, really linear time, past, present, and future. We can't get off of that timeline train. We're stuck here. But Jesus is ascended, and he's been hanging with the Father. Check it out. Psalm 110 is the videotape when he arrives there. Now that he's with the Father, where the Father lives, it's different sort of how time works. I wish I could be more specific, other than where God lives, he doesn't have a lot of time. Where God lives, there is no linear time. If I had a bigger brain, maybe I could explain that more. But because he is in that place of a multi-dimensional place, Jesus then, with his physical body, will duck into the linear timeline on many occasions. In the Old Testament, if you're sort of sensitive to it, he shows up and talks to Joshua. Joshua's stroking his beard in front of the high double walls of Jericho. Ooh, man, I don't know. He turns around, there's a resplendent being smiling at him. What's up, Joshua? By the way, Joshua is how you pronounce it in New Testament Greek. How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yeshua. What's another way of saying Yeshua in Greek New Testament? Jesus. Jesus says, what's up, Jesus? You see where that is. That's kind of cool. And Joshua reaches for a sword. Who are you? You with us or with them? He goes, neither. How about you play for my team? Who are you? I am the Lord of the hosts of heaven. Y'all got a battle facing you right now. You need some help. How many of you are glad that the captain of the heavenly hosts of angels are going to be swinging away right by you? That was Jesus. Jacob wrestles with God in the tent, if you know the story. Why thought no one can see God at any time and live? Not the Father, but in his different sort of multidimensional resurrected body, dipping back, that's likely who Jacob was wrestling with. Moses, come up to the mountain, says the Father, but no one else can come up otherwise, and they can't even touch the mountain lest they die. And then in a minute he says, now bring up all the 70 elders now. And they all come up and they see God. Book of Exodus, check it out. Peculiar thing, he's standing on a glassy sea. And he makes everybody brunch. Was that the Father? Likely it was Jesus Christ. Then the third uniform of the singular God is the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere present. I don't know how that works specifically, but I'll bet it has to do with that multi-dimension. He can be in my heart and in your heart at the same time. Remember, Einstein proved it. Energy is equal to mass times the acceleration of the constant of the speed of light squared. I don't know what that means either. But it has something to do with the relativity of all matter and energy. Suffice it to say, where God lives, he can dip into the linear timeline whenever he wants. And likely the Holy Spirit is using some form of that way to get about. In a prayer group, you ever been wondering, well, I'm praying, you know, and my buddy's praying, and then they're praying. Hey, how does the Lord sort of, you know, take in everybody praying at the same time? You're thinking three-dimensionally. Where God lives, he can visit any nanosecond of my life. And Lord, I really would want a brand new wagon for Christmas. Freeze. Where God lives, he can consider that prayer and look back through all of previous history. Look forward to all that's going to come. Consider all the variables and then go. he either, the answer to the Lord from the Lord is always either three things: yes, no, and then no's close first cousin. Wait. How can he do that? How can his answer to prayer be perfect? Because he can freeze time. Is that the way to say it? And then from his perspective, look at all information past, all information current and present, and all information that's yet to come. And he then can formulate the perfect, would you say perfect with me? Perfect answer to prayer. That's how he does so. In his third uniform, the form of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, verse number 5. For John the Baptist truly baptized with water. That was the symbol of the remission of sin. Go under the water, the sinner, come out of the water, brand new. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What an interesting way to describe it. Baptized. It's the Greek New Testament word baptismo, which means you go all the way under. You go all the way under. Immersed. What an interesting way to describe the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw last week that since the book of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is in three sort of positions. If you can imagine your life as a cup or a glass of some kind, he is with the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's not electricity. He is a person. He is around how many humans? All of the humans, all the time. He is around anyone who is not yet saved. What's he doing? John 14 tells us. He is knocking on the door of every heart and bringing conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I probably should be doing, and then of judgment to come. Every single human, they may not admit it to you, but every single human knows, we'll call it intuitively, but I'm uncomfortable with that word. I think it's post Acts 2, Holy Spirit hanging out next to you, whispering. There is a judgment day coming. Everybody just knows that. Everybody knows intrinsically, I'm going to have to stand before a holy God one day. And then, as you know, some people point, they label themselves, no, I'm an atheist. I'll bet you 10,000 jillion angel bucks they weren't when they were a kid. I'll bet that the enemy does what the enemy does. Often institutions of higher education do what they do. And there is a society at large that is trying to squeeze out with the loud voices of culture that there is a God. But there is a God. You've heard the old saying among infantrymen, in a foxhole, there are no atheists. Fascinating idea. So the Holy Spirit is around everybody. When you ask the Lord into your life, in other words, he did all the work on the cross. How much my sin did he pay for? All. And he then offers it to me almost like an invitation. He's seeking a relationship, not a religion. Religion is, you know, get down and give me 50 theological push-ups, whatever it might be. Do it, do it, do it. Snap to, you know. Jump through the hoops. That's not what Jesus is after. Not the creator of the heavens and the earth. What God dearly, if not desperately, wants from you, his sons and daughters, he just wants a relationship. If you didn't know, I think pastors can muddy the waters a bit. It's pretty simple. You are loved beyond any human description. You may not believe it. Doesn't matter. It's like gravity. You may not believe in gravity either. Doesn't matter. Gravity does what gravity does. You are intensely loved. And God has a purpose for your life. Well, you can disregard intellectually if you like, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. When Jesus paid for all sin, he then extends, if you will, an invitation. I'm not going to shove it down your throat, but I've done all the work, and I desperately want a relationship with you. Do you want a relationship with me? Of your own free will, you just receive, like any good gift. You just receive it. What do you have to do to earn it? pardon me, did you have to do anything to earn if it's a real gift, you know? Not the gift that your dad did. I'll give you this car if you mow the lawn, you know, not that kind of one. But a free gift of your own volition. And when you receive it, forgive the Spielberg-esque sort of visual imagery. God whoosh opens up all of his resources, pours them into your heart. Now the Holy Spirit, his third uniform, is now in your life. So here's my cup. The Holy Spirit is around everybody. When you listen to that knocking and the still small voice, he is now in you. Acts chapter 2, there is another way the Holy Spirit interacts. He pours in and he doesn't stop when it gets to the top of the cup. That's enough, Jesus, that's enough. And it's pouring out all over you and your marriage and your family. And if you're not careful, your city and a nation. It's happened before. Those are the three positions of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to wait until that happens, verse 6. I promise I'll move more quickly from here. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what are they thinking of here? They knew that really, since 606 BC, 600 years ago, the Jews have not been their own sovereign nation. There's been one king or potentate, foreign sort of dignitary after another, and they have to just do what he says. They know that the Bible is full of prophecies that Messiah one day is going to get rid of all the human governments and he will reign. And for a reference, if you'd like, if you're a note taker, here's one, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Here's another one. There's plenty, but here's just one more. Micah 4, verse 7. So the Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D, Jehovah, will reign over them in Mount Zion. Only one of those. That's Jerusalem. From now on and even forever. I mean, after all, Jesus is resurrected, standing right there in front of them. So can you blame him? We're going to do this now? The millennial reign of Messiah? And he says, well, not really. What is the kingdom? Easy. Before he comes back, Revelation 19, by the way, that's the real triumphal entry. Before Revelation 19, the kingdom of God is the church. You can read all about the specifics in Matthew chapter 13. After Revelation 19, Jesus touches down on the planet. Then the kingdom is that millennial reign. He takes the Lucifer and all the demons and he chunks them into a jail called the Abuso. He reconstitutes planet Earth back to its Eden-like original creation. The animals aren't going Discovery Channel on the other animals. The lion is going to eat straw like an ox. There's not going to be any more okra anymore. And slimy vegetables. You don't have to eat your vegetables. Well, probably not. There's not going to be mosquitoes. There's going to be butterflies. I don't know. But everything that sin wrecked and ravaged, sin, cancer, people dying by car accidents and young people dying of disease or suicide, all of that is gone. And the humans are living through 4,000 years again. It's glorious for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom. So these guys are thinking millennial reign kingdom? Jesus, not yet. All that teaching I did for those 3.5 years that I was with you, that's what we're talking about, the church. Now, verse 7, pay close attention. This morning's theme is going to be something along the lines of, how do I know God's will? It's a pretty important question. Verse 7, it's an important ingredient. And he, Jesus, said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons I got to break that down a little bit. For you, and I wrote my margin, you specific disciples standing in front of me at this moment. Because if you're not careful, you'll read, we're not supposed to study end times Bible prophecy. And I've heard people use this verse as a case in point. That's just not true. How do I know? Write in your margin, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7. I'll read it to you. Paul says, but you, harvest, you, my Christians there at Thessalonica, but you guys are not to be in darkness so that this day, the rapture, should overtake you as a thief in the night. You know, who had no idea was coming. And then Jesus himself, here's another verse. Matthew 16, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, quote, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. How many of you saw that thrilling red sunrise this morning? Wasn't that awesome? What's the old adage? Red sky in the morning, sailor take, because there's a storm coming. Red sky at night is a sailor's. You see, that's what he's talking about here. You guys can look at the weather and stick out your moistened finger and what have you. You guys can see the weather coming. And he got on them. You didn't see me here. The Messiah is standing right in front of you. And God or Jesus reckons that as a heart condition. Woe to you, hypocrites. You cannot discern the signs of the times. And that word for times in Matthew 16 is this word here. Let me read that again. And he, Jesus, said to them, it is not for you, you specific humans standing right in front of me. This isn't for you to know. Why? Your job is going to be a little different. But for us, are we supposed to be ignorant of the rapture and end times Bible prophecy? Not at all. Okay. Which the Father has put in his own authority. And I kind of made a little note in my Bible. Hey, Steve, are you okay with God saying, not today? No, I hate that. It's a principle. Whatever I need to know, God is going to show me. The theme this morning is about knowing God's will. Please know and rest assured that if you need to know it, God will reveal it. That's how he works. After honest and humble prayer, maybe even fasting and searching God's words, remember, that's what we're supposed to do, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Word every day, prayer every day, fellowship every day, worship every day. You're going to just walk, just set one foot in front of the other, go to work and go to school. You're going to walk, every footfall will be exactly as God wanted. A flat tire on the freeway and everything. That's why you sort of bump into the people that you do. Sometimes you're, oh, I didn't want to bump into that person, you know. But if God is bringing them to your notice, he either wants you to say something or maybe just to pray for them. Harvest, if you're doing your thing and all of a sudden dropping into your thoughts is a person, a face, definitely pray. And maybe as the Lord leads, drop them a text, a letter. Does anybody write letters anymore? I don't think so. But it may be the Lord. But sometimes God is saying, not today. After an honest and humble prayer, fasting and searching God's word, sometimes I still don't know something I don't have. It could be Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Not now, loved one. What am I supposed to do? Wait and trust. By the way, wait doesn't mean click on and watch the Raiders get pummeled today by Kansas City. I don't know if I want to watch that massacre or not. But it doesn't mean check out and kick back in the old lazy boy. Waiting on the Lord is kind of what a waiter does for patrons at a restaurant. You're serving. You're in motion, praying, interceding, and serving. So it may not be for today, but mostly here, Jesus is telling these specific disciples that they are not going to know about the millennia and the timing. Why? Because you all are going to start, going to found the church. Is that important? You don't need to know about millennial timing just yet. What you boys need, you 11, plus the 120, this is what you need, verse 8. You need, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Can I take a quick minute to talk about this? Here's my first slide. Go ahead, Chris. Here's my uncle. Uncle Alfred Nobel. No, he's not my uncle, but I wish he was. If Nobel rings a prize, you might be, hey, isn't there something called a Nobel Prize? It's $1 million if you didn't know. It's pretty cool. And you get a really cool medal. You get to show off to all your academic friends. It's quite a place. Well, where did the Nobel Prize come from? It came from this guy, a Swiss chemist. And in the mid to late 1800s, he's cruising around and he knows about chemistry and such. And construction was at a boon all around because we're right on the heels, if not still in, the Industrial Revolution. We got the steam engine doing tremendous amounts of work put into a shovel-type mechanism. It's moving thousands of tons of dirt. And another component of moving large amounts of earth and dirt and cracking open rocks to make tunnels, you got to blow it up. And what was the best sort of explosive at the time? Nitroglycerin. If you know about nitroglycerin, don't bump it. And the Teamsters, the early truck drivers, because they were behind a team of horses, the early Teamsters would do their best to pad their load of nitroglycerin. One good bump, ba-boom! Next, you know, the next team rolls up because y'all are gone now. Something's got to be done. And so Alfred Nobel, he's amazing. He invented something called trinitrotoluene. I don't know what that means either, but it just means, what's the shortened acronym? TNT. It was hard to say trinitrotoluene. He goes, is there a better word? And rumor has it that he knew of some Greek and Hebrew and other ancient language experts. Hey, is there any older words? Because what I have invented here is so explosive. There's not a good word. Bang. My TNT is more than a bang. You got another word? And rumor has it that a Greek fella calls him back and says, I got your word for you. Dynamis. Really? What does it do? And he told him, Dynamis is huge. Cool. And so he named his TNT Dynamite. I'm sorry for that geek cushion, but I love stories like that. Well, if you might imagine, he made quite a living on his dynamite. He made so much money. And then what do the humans do when they get a really cool new invention? They find a way to weaponize it, you know. And so instead of moving hundreds of yards of dirt only, what did the humans do with this TNT? They put him in artillery shells. And he's like, oh my. So he started the Nobel Peace Prize. Today it's branched out into science and physics and chemistry and even literature. Well, anyway, it's Alfred Nobel. So there's your word right here. You receive power. Guess what power the Greek word is? Dynamis. I love this stuff. Let me read to you something John Corson said. The steam in a locomotive does not exist to toot the whistle. What'd you make all that steam for? Woo, woo, because it's fun. No. Its purpose is to move the train. So too, the empowering of the Spirit is not given for people to feel Holy Ghost goosebumps, emotional highs, or warm, fuzzy feelings. The Holy Spirit pours out in and through people in order that the message of the gospel will move throughout any marriage, any workplace, my city, and even the world. Why do I say that? Have you ever been to a kind of a church that's pretty jazzed about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are you fully charismatic? Charismatic. It's the Greek word charismata, which means gifted. We roll in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What about you? Spirit, spirit, we have spirit. How about you? I don't know where that stuff comes from. Well, how do you know if you got the Spirit? You better be feeling the chill bumps, boy, you know, speaking in tongues, whatever it might be. We're going to go into those spiritual gifts when we get to chapter 2. But does this sort of paragraph help? What's the steam for in a locomotive? To toot the whistle. No. It's mighty to pull the whole train. God's Holy Spirit through a believer is not for us to get a thrill. You've probably heard it before. Did you go to church today? Yeah. Well, how was it? Well, what do you mean? I just didn't feel the goose. Really? Yeah, they didn't sing my favorite song, you know. And the guy who leads singing, he always gets lost in the middle of the song and who knows what he's doing, you know. And I just didn't feel the woo, you know. So church service equals, Church is not for the humans, if you didn't know. What? Well, that's what they're all selling you. Come to our church service. The church is life-changing. Well, can I qualify that a bit? Church does not change anyone. The Holy Spirit in someone's life that prompts them to read, then obey God's word, that's what changes a life. And why I bring that up is because churches are sensitive to you. And some would say, you mean the people that go to your church? Well, yeah, but in their mind, you really are a bit of a tithing unit. And after all, we got stuff we got lights to pay for, we got audio visual, we got a whole band, we got programs, and we got to staff those programs and heat those structures. You want to slam in church that you will feel the goosies? Well, it's going to cost something to make it all happen. You might have noticed it's a sort of self-fulfilling little circle. Don't upset the tithing units because they will walk and vote about the service with their feet and take their wallets with them. Don't upset the tithing units. Therefore, every sermon, every song, every program we fashion is designed to appeal to the senses. I don't know if anybody's ever broken that down for you. Well, what do you mean? Do I see something that's pleasing? Do I hear messages that are consoling and stroking my fevered brow? Heaven forbid the pastor should ever say, are you still sleeping with your girlfriend and coming to church? Well, I don't like that guy. Church down the street never tells me that. It's one pleasant sermonette after another. Please remember that in Old Testament and New Testament, when the presence of God was there, was it the initial response of the human that's watching it to go, I'm so glad you're giving me chill bumps right now? Or did everyone, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, what did they do when they were in the presence of a God? They couldn't get their face low enough. Peter on the boat, you know. Can I borrow your boat? Message of the Beatitudes. Let's go out fishing. How'd you do last night? Didn't get your thing. Let's go out again. Set your net out. He couldn't hardly hold it, haul in the haul of fish. And he recognized who that was. He falls in the boat and says, I am not worthy for you to even be in my boat. It's kind of different these days in churches. Have you noticed? It's all about, are you feeling okay, you know? In fact, I've even heard a lot of worship leaders sort of start off the worship that way. How's everybody feeling? Hope I'm not splitting hairs here, but it really doesn't matter. Oh, Harvest, do you see with me? Real meeting with God, the kind that's going to change your life, does not depend on how you're feeling about it. Because church isn't for the humans. Church is for a holy God. Amen?
Amen.
You're going to receive power. We went on there. He said, John Corson, the steam in a locomotive is not to toot the whistle, and humans are getting it backwards. The Holy Spirit is to make me feel better. In fact, listen to the songs. Atmosphere, fill this place. Overwhelm me, Lord. Holy Spirit, knock me over like a bowling ball does bowling pins. And when you're wobbling on the ground, ooh, that was a church service. Have you noticed that humans, once you have a wonderful experience, you're desperate to get back there? And the second time is never as good as the first. If humans are trying to one-upsmanship one service over another, I believe you might be falling into the Laodicean sort of flow. Because you're under the impression that church is for you. It's not. And you shall receive a witness to me in the whole, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's also saying what Matthew said. Here's what Matthew said verbatim, same thing. Go ye therefore into and make disciples of all nations. What does all mean? And I'm pretty sure it's all. You mean just the people I like? No, all the people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What's another way of saying teaching them to observe all things I said? Read your Bible. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they were watching, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Oh my, what kind of cloud was it? A cumulonimbus? It might have been a moisture cloud, but I don't think so. I think this is the kabod, the glory of God. And received him out of their sight. In verse 12, it's going to tell us, where are they standing at right here? They're on the Mount of Olives. He leaves from the Mount of Olives. He takes that heavenly escalator, see ya, fellas. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? What are you guys standing around here for? I'd be all, gung. I just saw Jesus, gung, and now there's a couple angels. Whoa. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Right in your margin here, Revelation 19 and also the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4. When Jesus comes back to the earth, Revelation 19, where is he going to land? Right here. I got to show you this. Go ahead. This is a footprint. And notice, of course, you got your money there and you got your candles. You see that there? That's a little bit of bedrock. Where this is it's a little chapel called the Chapel of the Ascension. It's on the Mount of Olives facing the city of Jerusalem. And if you go there for a small fee, you can go inside and see the footprint where Jesus left from. Baloney. From the Greek word balonius. What? Remember what the book of Luke chapter 24 said. He went as far as Bethany. He went over the hill, you guys. The Church of the Ascension is, also it says, we're going to see here in a minute, about a Sabbath's day journey. That's roughly 3,000 feet. That definitely takes you over the top of the hill. So if people just will read their Bible, somebody left a dollar bill. Is that a dollar bill? A dollar bill and some Raider tickets. Is that what that is? I can't quite make that out. But if you go to Jerusalem, there's all kinds of these places. Jesus leaned against this rock right here. Don't take your pictures. Put your cameras away. Unless you pay us $5, I'll let you take a picture. And I get a chuckle out of that because, you know, for some people, what an experienced dude. How gullible can Christians be? Because they don't read their Bible. Now, hold your finger here. What's up with the Mount of Olives? I want to show you something. And go, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Why the Mount of Olives? Why did Jesus take up from the Mount of Olives? Find the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Actually, let's start with chapter 11. Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel is 500-ish years before Jesus. He is in Babylon. The exile, 606 BC, the first wave of captives from Jerusalem are now in exile there in Babylon. And then because of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian general, so they're in Babylon. And there's still some folks in Jerusalem. In starting with chapter 8, which we'll get to in a minute, 8, 9, 10, and 11 tell a peculiar story. Ezekiel sees in a vision. Are you in chapter 11? Look at verse 22. Ezekiel 11, verse 22. So the cherubim, those are the angels around the throne, lifted up their wings with the wheels inside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was high above them. If you had started reading in chapter 8, this is the temple. This is the temple that God filled under Solomon. You can check that out in 2 Chronicles. It was quite a deal. The temple was constructed by Solomon. It was a fabulous day, tens of thousands of sacrifices, and then God showed up. His glory, his Shekinah, was intense. And that's where the glory of the Lord has been manifested. Beneath the shadow of the wings, here's your Ark of the Covenant, and then the box was solid gold with two angels facing each other with their angels outstretched in front of them, forming a shadow on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says, God says, that's my mercy seat. So when David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, says, you know where I want to be? Neath the shadow of your wings. Is God a chicken? No. He's talking, David is referring to the shadow formed on the mercy seat where the glory of the Lord was manifest. Well, look what happens with that glory, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Right in your margin there, Mount of Olives. Why is God taken off? Now look back with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, let's get a little backstory. Let's look there at verse number 8. What's going on? Why is God taken off? Chapter 8, verse 8, Ezekiel. Then he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, dig a hole in the wall. Where he has been teleported in his mind's eye. He's teleported to Jerusalem. Dig into the wall. This is the wall of the tabernacle. This is the wall of Solomon's temple. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. Who's the they? Who was the only ones allowed into the temple proper? The priests. And who was the only singular human once a year that was allowed to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with the ark? The high priest. Okay? And see what they're doing there. Verse 10. So I went in and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls. These priests and the high priest were supposed to have hearts that were continually attempting to commune with the holy God. This is a picture not only inside of the temple, it's a picture inside of the minds of the leadership of God's house and what's hanging on the walls. They're going out and doing the stuff and performing the sacrifices, but what are the posters on the walls of their brains? Pornography. Terrible, detestable things. And all of the idols. On the outside, they look squeaky clean. What's going on the inside? Keep reading. Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. That goes back to Moses. 70 Israel. Moses, I will take my spirit that is upon you, and I will pour it out upon 70 men. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. You have to do a little digging, but early in Numbers chapter 11, you're going to see that Jazaniah, Jazzy man, he came from a very godly family. But Jazaniah is a mess. Hey, just because you come from a godly family, does that mean you punch your ticket for God's holiness? Stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and thick cloud of incense went up. They're doing their priestly pastoral stuff. Verse 12. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Oh, I see it, says God. Verse 13, and then he said to me, now turn again, and you will see greater abominations than what they are doing. So now he's going to head outside. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and to my dismay, look at this, woman was sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a Babylonian god, the god of fertility. These women are Jewish women. They're in the temple proper, kind of where they should be. But look what they are doing. They are so emotionally connected to Tammuz. Ew. When the leadership of God's people are whack, I want you to know what starts to happen within the church. If you know what I mean, if you will. One of the things is women well-meaning and greatly passionate, but they're uncovered and they're not well-taught. And all of that passion is being poured out in the wrong place. Notice it was true of Israel, and in my personal opinion, it's true in the Laodicean church of today. Well-meaning, as you know, God makes men and women a little differently, both with strengths and both with things that they need help with. And one of the things that the Lord says regarding women, one of the cool blessings, women, my sisters, you will always have a deep heart for relationship with God. But here's the problem. If you're not covered appropriately by your spiritual covering, then the enemy would and can and often does dupe well-meaning women. And here's how he gets you. The same way he got Eve. Hey, Eve, can you eat of, you're not supposed to eat of any of the trees? No, says Eve, we can eat of all the trees except this one. Because the day we eat it, we will die. You won't die. Really? Now remember, she has no facility to think evil yet. She hasn't eaten the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She had no self-centered propensity that we have today. How is God going to get Adam and how is Lucifer going to get Adam and how is he going to get Eve? Here's how he's going to get Adam, by getting his wife. Either Adam is there and not paying attention or he's not physically present, I don't know. You won't die. God is holding out on you, Eve. He is. Did you know that there's more relationship. There is? Now, is her desire to know God deeper a bad thing? It's just, what did God say? Don't eat of this fruit. I don't know, but maybe Lucifer didn't have any traction with Adam. The fruit. Dudes, no, with a remote control. No, God says not to eat it, so I'm not going to eat it. Shut up. I don't know. Are men in that respect, did Lucifer not get any traction with the dude? I don't know. But here's how he got the man. By getting his wife uncovered, Lucifer spins a logical line of salesmanship. There's more, Eve. I want more. Well, you got to eat the fruit to get it. And she saw the fruit, that it was wonderful and good for attaining wisdom. She ate. And then she gave to her husband. That's how he got him. These women here, when a church, when God's house is not being led appropriately. Oh, there's leaders aplenty, but their hearts are consumed with the sensual. The women are going to be uncovered, and they're going to take all that passion, and they're going to weep for Tammuz. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see a greater abomination than these. So he took me into the inner court. This is the court of the priests and of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. This lets you know this is the priestly court. Were 25 men. This is, if you know your Jewish sort of how it works, you had 24 courses of priests. So plus one, there's your high priest. All of God's leadership with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were worshiping the what? Sun, S-U-N. This is the Egyptian god Amun-Ra. What did God say about worshiping Egyptian gods? Not good. Notice that the pastors, instead, we know what they were supposed to do there? They were supposed to weep for the sins of Israel. Nope, they got a better, cooler, bigger, awesomer methodology. Let's get back to Egypt, back to worldly methods of worship. Does that ring a bell? Harvest. Too many churches, in my opinion, are focused on bring the masses in. Why are you going to get them? Piece of cake. You sign up for any sort of marketing or management style. Gathering a crowd of humans is not hard. Simply appeal to their senses, and they will flock. And that's what too many churches are doing. Programs aplenty. Let us find you a place where you can come and hang out with other people just like you, you know, and you'll all be able to sort of swap terrible stories together. And all the while, is anybody saying the reason you're having issues in your life is because of your sin? Notice, it's because of this way that the house of God and the leadership was performing, chapter 11. What did the glory of the Lord do? I'm out of here. From what mountain, you guys? Olivet. Now back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Where is Jesus ascending from? The Mount of Olives. Because Israel as a nation has refused her Messiah. The guys that were standing there were certainly impressed and overwhelmed by, look at him taking up right out of sight. Now, Harvest, you know why he did that. He could have just disappeared. Why is he rising within their eyes? Because every one of those disciples knew Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. A powerful sign to Israel, just across the Kidron Valley. Israel, You have rejected your Messiah. Now the glory of the Lord is lifting, just like Ezekiel saw. By the way, the glory of the Lord is coming back, amen, to what mountain? Olivet. Let's stop here because there's some really important stuff I want to get to next week. Let's all stand. Do you mind? I'm going to tell you about God's will next week. Gosh, you just run out of time. What we should do is just throw the clock away, right, Rick? And just go until we're done. Some of you are going, yes. And some of you are going, no. Would you join me in prayer, Harvest? Oh, Lord Jesus, these are powerful things. And I desperately want to get to the end when Peter says, we have to figure something out. Pretty important. We don't have Judas anymore, so we better get us another disciple. I know. Here's how we'll pick him. We're going to roll the dice. Next week, please don't miss. I want to show you that there are some very important ways that God has made it easy for you to know his heart. His will is not hard to find, Harvest. You got to believe me. Come next week and I'm going to show you God has given us the way to know what he wants you to do. So before then, Lord, I pray that this week has been an encouragement. It is within us all, Lord God, to close our Bibles and then try to worship God as it appeals to me. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Why did Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives? Because that's where the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem once before. Well, why did he leave? Look at the mess that the leadership of God's house was in. On the outside, they looked pretty polished. But on the inside, there was pornography, evil and detestable things. They never hardly ever got their heart and minds out of the gutter and then would climb to the pulpit and tell people how to find God. The women, well-meaning, were uncovered and their passion to know God had been derailed by an enemy and they were passionately crying and weeping and worshiping Tammuz. They're uncovered. And 24 priests, plus the high priest, were facing the wrong direction, exalting the Egyptian Amun-Ra, and effectively saying, hey, let's bring in worldly techniques into the house of God. That'll pack them in, boy. And here's the problem. Of course it'll pack them in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The Laodicean church. Huge. Influential. Rich. Driving by, the general public would say, wow, that church is happening. Where is Jesus? He's on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. They don't even notice I'm not with them. Lord, I want to pray for every church in the Reno-Sparks Valley, in the valleys. I pray for every pulpit, every pastor, every elder board, Lord, every deacon, Lord. I want to thank you, Lord, that you can use anyone at any time. And it's a great comfort to this pastor that you can use a donkey if you need. And Lord, I certainly qualify for those descriptions. But if you can use a donkey, you can speak through any of us. And I pray for every church that you do just that. I pray for that even if the pastors weren't trying to, they're going to catch a sense of your direction. They're going to speak the one or two scriptures, Lord, that you will empower. And that the Holy Spirit will do what he has promised to do. He is going to convict me through the word of sin, righteousness, and there's a judgment day coming. I pray that for this church, and I pray for every church in our area, in Jesus' precious name. And all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front right now. We'll pray for you. And then there's Tuesday nights. God bless you, Harvest. We'll see you then.